Jesus used the phrase, "come to me," as a way to describe the conversion of a soul. Come to me. He said it a number of times that we have recorded in the Gospels. He said it in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. He said it in Matthew 19, pertaining to children. A particularly beloved verse for me, which tells us that children, once they reach an age in which they can contemplate spiritual reality, can come to Him and come to know Him. Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me. He's not talking about some mysterious, mystical experience that a baby has in his crib. He's talking about little children who have come to an age in which their awareness has expanded to reach out to include even spiritual truth. In John 7, we read that on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, a priest took a golden pitcher, filled it with water, and poured it on the altar in the temple, and did that as a sacrifice to God. And it was at that moment that Jesus stood up and called Israel to Himself, invited him to come to Him for the water of life, as the water of life. His words were these, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Coming to Jesus describes a thought process of the soul, by which it turns from sin and from self-made righteousness and self-righteousness, and places its full dependence on Jesus in order to receive His forgiveness, to make His righteousness its covering, and to trust His death as the atonement before God for its sins. This coming to Jesus is God's one and only provision and prerequisite for sinners who wish to receive salvation for their souls. Coming to Jesus is also the first result of spiritual rebirth or regeneration. We come to Jesus because we have been reborn. It's not the opposite. It's not that we come to Jesus and then are reborn. We come to Jesus because we have just been reborn. The moment before that, we couldn't have come to Jesus. The moment God brings a soul to life spiritually, it senses its eternal lostness in a way it could not have before. And it feels deeply disturbed about that. Having heard about Jesus, that soul intuitively reaches out to Him for deliverance and for refuge. And in Him, it finds its peace and its rest. Apart from life-giving regeneration, a soul remains spiritually dead in its sins. Souls that are spiritually dead cannot come to Christ, which means God must start the whole process, because man in and of himself cannot do it. And apart from coming to Him, no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven. In today's text, Jesus will say something that's going to bother and even irritate some of the people who are listening to Him. Frankly, I hope it won't bother you, but it may. I hope that nothing Jesus would ever say would irritate you. But what He says today could, if you don't really understand it. This is what He will say, and these are His words. No one, universal, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Did you hear that? No one can. It's not that He won't. He can't. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Words of Jesus. Not my words, not even John's words. Those are Jesus' words. Someone might say, well, that's not how I see it. I was taught I can believe in Jesus and come to him and become born again at my own discretion when I choose to do so, if I choose to do so. Another person might chime in and say, this idea that I cannot come to Jesus and become saved unless the Father first draws me just doesn't feel right to me. My God wouldn't impose His will on me like that. And my response to both these folks would not be to argue with them, but simply to repeat Jesus' words to them. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If that's not true of your God, then Jesus is not your God. Some other God is your God. Maybe a designer God that you engineered. But Jesus is not your God, because that's what he believes and that's what he said. Now, someone might respond at this point and say, well, he didn't really mean that. You're misinterpreting his words. To which I would respond, I'm not interpreting anything. I'm not interpreting his words. I'm reading his words. Those are his words, not mine. And the words he says here are so clear that there's really only one way to logically, reasonably interpret those words. And the thought that Jesus really didn't mean that kind of goes out the window when you go down a few more verses in this chapter and get to verse 65. And there we read, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. If Jesus really didn't mean these words, then the next question we have to ask is, what other word did he say that he didn't really mean? He's the one who said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did he not mean that? Is it questionable that he actually meant that? And what about, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest? Is there an if clause in front of that somewhere? Is there a question about it? Is it subjunctive? Is it possible, but not necessarily a reality? I suspect our friends would grumble at this point. Well, of course he meant that. Of course he meant those verses. And the question then has to be asked, how do you know? How do you know if you're not so sure he meant that one can only come to him if the Father draws him, and yet you're willing to believe this? And I think if the person were totally candid with himself and with us, the answer would be, because I want him to mean that. I like those words. Those other words make me comfortable. I feel good when I read about them. But is that the criterion by which we decide which words Jesus spoke that he really meant and which words he may just have been kind of overemphasizing things or throwing out possibilities? What's the criterion for determining which words we assume he meant and which words he may have meant, but not necessarily? Is it your gut feeling? Because if it is, then we all need to come to you and ask which of the words in the Bible are reliable and which are not so reliable. And there's a broader implication here about not believing some of Jesus' words because we're not comfortable with them. Ultimately we're casting aspersions at his character because it means we've opened the possibility up. Sometimes he's lying to us. Sometimes I believe him, sometimes I don't. Well, how do you know when to believe and when not to believe? If there's any time when we can't believe a single word Jesus says, then we've got a very serious issue. Because we've now become unbelievers. We don't believe him, therefore we don't believe in him. We have doubts about his character. So I would encourage folks like these to listen very carefully to the words of the passage that we're going to examine this morning, where we'll hear from some real true unbelievers. In today's text, We will encounter the grumbling of some unbelievers. And then we'll encounter Jesus' answer to their grumbling. And finally, we will consider the practical implications of Jesus' answer. We begin with the grumbling, then we'll get to his answer to the grumbling. Finally, we'll see the practical implications of his answer to those who were grumbling. Beginning with the grumblers. John 6, verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. There was a grumbling. There was a dissatisfied murmuring that now began to sort of spread throughout the crowd of people who were listening to Jesus. And the verb here indicates that this was not something they were on the verge of doing or even had just started doing. They had been doing it for a while. The number of scholars believe Christ now entered Capernaum's synagogue, and the Jews that John mentions here and are included here include the leaders of the synagogue in Capernaum. We know that they're in a synagogue at this point, because verse 59 says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So at some point, Jesus transitioned from talking in the open air to a crowd who had followed him around the north end of Lake Galilee, and now he's teaching people who are gathered together in the synagogue located at Capernaum. There's a synagogue there today. Not the same synagogue, it's a much later synagogue, possibly at the same place. Verse 41 may well be the moment at which Jesus moves from outdoors to the indoors. The grumbling was because of what Christ had said earlier. Not only that he was the bread of life, but even more importantly, that he had come down from heaven and therefore had the power to impart eternal life to people. What people? All people? No. He said, the people the Father has given me. The grumblers grumbled because they thought Jesus had no right to make such claims. In their mind, he was being audacious, maybe even blasphemous for making such a claim that he came down from heaven. Nobody else could make that claim. Their unbelief prevented them from seeing and understanding that this was not simply an idle boast on Jesus' part. This was the absolute truth. He did come down from heaven. He is the one who gives eternal life to those the Father has given to him. One of the reasons they rejected Christ's claim was that he was so familiar to them. They thought they knew all about him. In verse 42, we read this. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? He's never said that before. We've known him. We've never heard him say that before. But he's saying that now. How does he get off saying that? Apparently, Joseph and Mary had either moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, or they had visited Capernaum in the past so often that the people there felt they knew him and his family. Though they thought they knew all about Jesus, they were ignorant of certain essential facts about him. The first one is that Joseph was not his father. God was his father. Secondly, his mother Mary had still been a virgin at the time of his birth. And thirdly, and most importantly, Jesus' conception in Mary's womb had involved what Paul will later refer to as an emptying. An emptying in which the second person of the Trinity set aside his right to freely exhibit and exercise all his attributes as God. And he took upon himself the limitations and the weakness and the vulnerability of all of us humans, of all mankind, of our humanity. There was far more to this young man they thought they knew all about, and whom they had seen so often, than they had ever guessed. And their ignorance about him wasn't based simply upon his suppression of his divine prerogatives, his divine powers. It was also the result of their own spiritual condition. Jesus had suppressed those powers, but they were also spiritually blind In John 8, Jesus is going to say to them, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Knowing the Father meant knowing the Son. And knowing the Son meant knowing the Father, because the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory, Hebrews 1:3. Not having known the Father, they didn't recognize His glory radiating out from Jesus in His godly words, in His miraculous power to do miraculous deeds, and most of all, in His holy character. Jesus' neighbors were oblivious to the fact that the Word of God, the eternal Logos, had become flesh and had dwelt right there among them. Spiritual ignorance like that is a very serious condition. Because tragically, a person who chooses spiritual ignorance for himself can discover there's no retreat. It doesn't always happen, but it does happen at times. 2 Thessalonians says this about people who will not receive the truth about Christ because they do not love the truth. Listen to what Paul writes there. Powerful words. "For this reason, God will send upon them," God will send upon them, "a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." Who did that to them? God. "In order that they all may be judged who did not believe," they started it, they chose not to believe, "the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." When man hardens his heart against the truth, God sometimes finishes the job in an act of divine judgment, and in the process, He permanently hardens their hearts, sealing them in their own ignorance. They can't get out. Those who grumbled over Jesus' claim to have come from heaven, assuming He had no right to make such a claim, were teetering dangerously on the brink of that kind of divine judgment. That's the grumbling. The grumbling by the grumblers. Now we come to Jesus' answer to their grumbling. And Christ answers them in two ways. First, He gives them a command, "Stop your grumbling." And then secondly, He makes a statement about the cause of their grumbling. We begin with the command. Verse 43. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves.'" This is a present imperative verb, which means stop your grumbling. He's not warning them against grumbling. He's not saying, "Don't you even think about grumbling." He's saying, "You are grumbling, now stop it." They had been grumbling for a while, and Christ was telling them to cease and desist. Jesus, in His omniscience, knew they had been grumbling. He knew exactly what they had been saying about Him. If they'd come to Him humbly and politely, in a spirit of sincere honesty, saying something like this, "Jesus, we've known you and your family all your life, for a long, long time. And we just don't understand how you can feel comfortable at this point making the claim that you came down from heaven. We know who your Father is. It's Joseph." I think if they'd done that in the right attitude and right spirit, Jesus would have explained His incarnation to them, maybe even His virgin birth. He certainly responded patiently and favorably to the man who did come in the right spirit and said, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." Jesus did. But instead of responding like that in the right manner, these folks simply stood back and whispered and murmured and grumbled about Jesus among themselves and about the words Jesus had spoken. We need to understand, and we need to take it to heart, God hates grumbling, all of it, because it's all a form of rebellion against Him in His sovereignty. He's the one who determines, as I said earlier in my prayer, He determines everything. And we're saying, we don't like what you've determined. We don't like your choice. If I were God, I'd do it differently, and let's make that switch right now. How about you going along with my plan? That's arrogance. God hates that. When Israel grumbled in rebellion against God, listening to the 10 spies who had counseled them not to listen to God, not to go in and take the land, the promised land, God spoke to Aaron and Moses, and He said this, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against Me?" God does not put up with grumbling. Then God told Moses to go to the people in the wilderness and say to them, "Just as you have spoken in My hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against Me." When Jesus told Capernaum's Jews to stop grumbling, it was a sober warning of divine judgment if they didn't stop. And it's a warning to us that we need to take to heart. Philippians 2 instructs us as Christians to distinguish ourselves from the unsaved by refraining from grumbling. Listen to what Paul writes there. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God." So first of all, the way Jesus dealt with these folks who were grumbling was just to tell them, stop it. Secondly, Jesus answered these grumblers by revealing the cause of their grumbling. Their grumbling was simply a symptom. It was the cause that was the real issue here. And that is that they were spiritually dead in their sins, and apart from God's intervention, they would always be dead in their sins. Apart from being regenerated, they would remain dead grumblers by their very nature. And that's where we come to verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is a shocking statement. They are spiritually lost and dead. So they resort to grumbling because they have no other alternative. They haven't come to Christ. They have no other way of responding to their spiritual blindness and hopelessness but to grumble. But it's not merely that they don't choose to come to Him. It's that they cannot come to Him. That's what Jesus is saying here. And they will never be able to do so until and unless the Father starts the whole process by drawing them to Jesus. You can pray for Him to do that for you or for your loved ones, but you can't make it happen, and the ball is not in your court. It's in His. If, on the other hand, the Father does draw them to Christ, they will believe in Him. He will save their souls, and then He will go on to finish what the Father has begun in their lives. He will sanctify them. Ultimately, He will glorify them, and someday He will resurrect them on the last day. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul attributes all these blessings to God in the general three-person sense, without distinguishing between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because each one of the three plays some role in that redemptive process. This is what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because God has drawn the believer to Christ, he or she is completely secure in Christ. There is no possibility he will ever lose his or her salvation. "He who began a good work in the believer will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus," Philippians 1:6. guarantee, absolute, guilt-edged promise. No one who places his faith in Jesus ever can or ever will be lost by him. No one will lose his salvation. Christ will resurrect and raise every single one of them on the last day without exception. Now, there's an obvious question here that needs to be asked and answered. And the question is this: what exactly, what precisely does Jesus mean when he uses that word draws? What does that entail? What's the drawing process? What's it like? Have I experienced it? Do I need to experience it? Well, getting down to basics, it's the word helkuo. Helkuo. You don't need to memorize that word. Just kind of hold on to it for a moment, because I'm going to use it as a tag to help you identify this word in other verses, to get a flavor for it, a sense of its meaning. John 21, we find it there. And what we find here and what we find throughout other passages is that helkuo means this. It means to tug, to draw, even to drag, to haul, to lead by force. It is a strong word. That's the word. Unless the Father drags him, unless the Father tugs on him, unless the Father hauls him to where he wants him to go, unless he leads him by force, he won't come to the Lord. John 21. Simon Peter went up and drew helkuo, the net, to land full of large fish. Those fish did not come on shore voluntarily. They had to be drugged forcefully. Acts 16, when her here refers to a demonized slave girl. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and helkuoed them, drugged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Acts 21, the people rushed together and taking hold of Paul, they helkuoed him, they drug him out of the temple. James 2, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally helkuo you, drag you into court? This is not a friendly suggestion. This is force. This is power we're talking about here. Now, how do we take that principle and apply it to our being drawn to Jesus? How does this apply to God the Father's drawing us to the person of Christ? Obviously, there's far greater subtlety and elegance involved than we find in any of these physical and literal examples. When used figuratively, as it is in our text here, helkuo means to exert an irresistible pull on man's mental and moral life. This is what we refer to as the irresistible call or calling of God to salvation. God places a series of circumstances in our lives, and they exert relentless pressure on us, and ultimately they reshape our thoughts and our feelings. Sometimes it can be hard. Sometimes it can be difficult and painful. Sometimes it involves misfortune. Sometimes it's not like that at all. Sometimes it's very positive. It's very pleasant. Take, for example, Jeremiah 31. I'm quoting, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you,'" there's our word, "'with loving kindness.'" Sometimes it's the loving kindness of the Lord. Sometimes he has to take a 2x4 and hit us on the head. He knows what we need. He knows what will work. And he never misses the right solution. He always gets it exactly right. Every single person who is drawn comes to him, and he never loses one. By whatever means our Lord sees fit to draw us, the result is always that we begin to sense our sinfulness. We hadn't up till then. We do now. We develop a desire for the forgiveness found only in Jesus. There's a wonderful little book that I would commend to you. It's by C.S. Lewis. It's entitled Surprised by Joy. And in it, in one chapter, one particular chapter, and I'm only quoting from this chapter. It's going to be a rather long quote, but I want you to understand. I'm only quoting a little part of this chapter, so I'm taking it out of context. And if you want to really understand the full thing of what he's saying, you need to read the book. But in this one little chapter, he describes his own experience of being drawn by the Father to Jesus Christ. Listen to what he writes. C.S. Lewis. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen. Magdalen is a college, an English college. That's where he attended. Night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. Implication, and I was not. And I knelt down and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore the love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The words, "compel them to come in," have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. And then he closes with this. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. We're drawn. We're drawn irresistibly to Jesus Christ, or we don't come to him. Now, the next obvious question is this. Why is it necessary for God to draw sinners to Christ like that? Why don't we just choose to come voluntarily? Why is it that even, and when you think about this, this is incredible. Why is it that even the greatest teacher who has ever walked this earth, Jesus Christ himself, did not persuade everybody to believe in him? If he couldn't pull that off, how can I do it? How many were gathered in the upper room after he ascended and the Holy Spirit came? 120. A pittance. Why were there not thousands of people that day who were believing in him? And the answer is quite simple. Because man's fallen, depraved nature has devastated his ability to believe spiritual truth by virtue of his own will and wits. From birth, he is born spiritually dead and inert in his trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1, which Pastor Dean read earlier. Colossians 2:13. Secondly, as natural men, they cannot accept or understand or properly appraise or appreciate the things of the Spirit of God. It's just not in them to do that. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Thirdly, the god of this world, Satan, has spiritually blinded the minds of the unbelieving. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Fourthly, everyone who comes to Christ as a sinner comes as having been a slave of his sin. John 8:34. Fifth, Satan's snares have made them his captives. 2 Timothy 2:26. Sixth and finally, the whole world lies trapped in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. That's why no one can come to Christ without outside help from God himself. Well, we've seen the grumblers and their grumbling. We've seen Jesus answer to them and their grumbling, "No one comes to me unless the one, the Father who sent me, draws him." And now we come to the practical implications of Jesus' answer to the grumblers. First of all, this. Man's need to be drawn to Christ is due to human depravity. Because of what happened to him as a result of his sin in the Garden of Eden, he cannot come to Christ on his own. His inborn sinfulness will prevent that from happening every single time without exception. Now, I know how unacceptable that idea is to popular thought. I can remember one lady who laughed when I referred to her as a sinner, because that's not what she thought. That's not what the world had taught her. She would have been taught everybody is basically good at heart. Everybody has a free will. Everyone is totally free to do as he chooses and make his own decisions. But setting worldly wisdom and popular thought aside for the moment and allowing the Bible alone to teach us, we come to the inevitable conclusions that sin has radically, radically changed man's nature, and that these assumptions about his basic goodness and his total freedom of choice are not valid. They're not true. Someone might say at this point, well, I believe that anybody can be saved if he wills to be saved. And my response to that would be, so do I. I believe that too. The trick here is that phrase, if he wills, because nobody wills to come to him, to come to Christ on his own. Nobody comes unless God draws him to Christ. And Jesus himself put it like this in John 5, which was the last chapter we studied. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. You choose death, not life. You're unwilling to come. Christ explained it even further back in chapter 3 when he said, the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. Despite what most folks think, no one has enough unencumbered freedom of will to believe in Christ without being drawn to him by the Father. That's why Christ leaves the 99 sheep in his fold and goes in search of each one of his sheep who was lost. If he didn't, they'd never come to him. He's got to go after them. They won't come to him. They won't come back to the fold. They're committed to wandering. Our depravity is such that none of us would submit to the humbling terms of the gospel of Christ in any other way. The Bible teaches us that human will is so depraved and so inclined towards evil that apart from the Holy Spirit, no man and no woman would ever be inclined to believe in Christ. Nobody. Zip. No exceptions. Let me put it this way. Man is born a wolf at heart, not a sheep, until Christ transforms him from wolf to sheep. A sheep feeds on grass. It doesn't kill other animals in order to support itself and provide food for itself. Now, a wolf can eat grass. Sometimes wolves and dogs do eat grass when their stomachs are bothering them. They can do that. But by its very nature, a wolf is a carnivore. You might be able to take a wolf raised in the wild and domesticate it until it appears to be tame. But the moment its nature takes back over its behavior, it's going to revert right back to surviving on the lives and deaths of other animals. Why? Simple. It's a wolf. It's got a wolf nature. Now listen to what God says through Paul about the nature of man. Romans 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All, these are very comprehensive terms. All, without exception, have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one, in case you think you are an exception, or in case I think that. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known, and here's why. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That, my friends, is a spiritual description of a wolf. Those are spiritual equivalents of wolves. Someone might say, wait a minute. People can do nice things. I do nice things sometimes. You should see how many nice presents and how much money I spent on those presents giving them to people for Christmas. Yes, this wolf can be domesticated over time, and life itself tends to domesticate us. Christ himself acknowledged that, saying this, "You, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." But that doesn't change for a moment the basic fact that man is sinful by nature. He is a wolf waiting for someone with the power to do so to turn him into a lamb. He has been devastated by the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. His will has been totally corrupted by his sin. His will has been so corrupted by sin that even his good deeds are usually done for selfish reasons, not for the purpose of glorifying God. And it's not just his will that's been corrupted. It's his understanding as well. His understanding has been so darkened that he cannot comprehend the truths of God until he receives enlightenment from the Holy Spirit in order to do so. And it's not just his will and his affections. It's all his understanding. It's also his affections. They're so defiled, so depraved, that he loves everything and anything that's trivial and nothing that's eternal, nothing that's spiritual, nothing that really matters. Doesn't have it in him. Hasn't had since Adam and Eve sinned. And one more area of man's life that has been totally corrupted is his conscience. It's so depraved that even though it may tell an unregenerate person that what he's doing is wrong, it doesn't tell him it's so wrong that you're now under the condemnation of God's holy law. The good news in all this, and there is good news, is that God does draw people to Christ. The Father sends the Holy Spirit to induce them to come to Jesus for life. And the Spirit does so by making them willing to come. Now, when I read you C.S. Lewis's quotation earlier on, you didn't really hear that. You might have gotten the impression that people come to Christ against their will, and they do not. That's not the case. And if you'd read the rest of that chapter, you'd have seen that's not really what C.S. Lewis was saying. Actually, the Holy Spirit goes to the secret fountain of man's heart and by some miraculous operation reshapes and redirects his will. A person comes to Christ longing for Christ, longing and thirsting and hungering for the righteousness that alone is found in Christ. He recognizes Christ as the one he needs. He recognizes the voice of Christ the way a sheep recognizes the voice of its shepherd. When the Spirit has regenerated and renewed a person's spirit, that individual's good opinion of himself goes right out the window. It vanishes. He had viewed himself as not really perfect, but not so imperfect, not so bad that he should consider himself as, quote, sinful, or worse than that, a sinner. But suddenly, the Spirit lays his heart bare for him to see the awful magnitude of his rebellion against God, of his defilement, which he's been hiding from himself in his own heart. He finds it breathtaking because he had considered all of his sins to be little sins, not big sins, little sins, easily overlooked, easily forgiven. And now he views them in the light of God's perfect holiness, and it's bright. And it shows him his sin from God's perspective through God's eyes, and he stands there ashamed and beyond that, appalled. He stands there with a new self-image, and it's horrifying. Just as he's about to promise God that he will really try to do better in the future, the Holy Spirit shows him that that will do him no good whatsoever. His heart sinks in dismay. And right when he begins to feel truly hopeless and wretched, the Spirit points to Christ hanging on the cross, enabling him to understand that Jesus died for sinners. And now that he acknowledges himself to be one of them, now he can know that Jesus died for him. The Spirit enables this broken individual to come to Christ and to believe in him. He can finally come to Jesus. He's been drawn. This is how he was drawn. He believes in Jesus as his Savior with his own newly regenerated will. He wants the right thing for the first time in his life. And he discovers in Christ the incomprehensible peace of God which surpasses all understanding and which will guard his heart and mind in Christ Jesus from that moment on and forever afterward. He has every reason to thank the Lord, as do we. Let's do so. Heavenly Father, we praise you for having drawn us to Jesus. As we contemplate Jesus' words, it brings us to the awareness we would never have come to you. We would have been stuck and frozen in spiritual death forever, incapable of doing anything to improve our lot or to get ourselves out of the fix that Adam put us in and which we ratified with our own sin of lawlessness and lostness. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your gracious goodness toward us, doing for us what we could not do, but desperately needed to have done. Father, if there is anyone here who's in that position today, I pray that the Spirit would convict him of sin and righteousness and judgment and give him the understanding and the appreciation of the truth that he might reach out to you and find life and forgiveness and rest and peace for his soul in the atonement of his sins through the one sacrifice you are willing to accept, Lord God, the death of Jesus Christ. And we will thank you for these things. In his name we pray them. Amen.